Well, good morning. This week is I was kind of getting prepared and getting ready for this morning and looking at what peace means and how we step into it. You know, it seems like it wasn't very long ago that I was just talking about peace and part of the armor of God. And I mean, maybe that's something that we all need to reflect on at a time or two. But as we come to a place where God fits our feet with peace and what it means to stand in that's something that I know I've been wrestling with for a couple months now, and I'm sure many of you guys have as well. You know, what does it mean to stand in peace, and what does it look like when it seems like everything is coming at us and coming against us and wrestling and striving in that circumstance? And I kind of think of a duck on a pond. If you look at a duck, they look so serene, they look so innocent, they look so peaceful as they float on a pond. But underneath the water, their feet are churning 100 miles an hour, trying to fight against the wind, trying to fight against the current, trying to fight against everything else that's coming. And a lot of the times, that's what our life looks like. It looks like we have everything put together, you know, that everything is going great, that everything is just how it's supposed to be. But under the surface, our family's a mess. Our finances are in ruin. We're just struggling to get by, and it's everything that we can do to tread water just to keep our head just enough to continue breathing. But I want to offer peace to you. It's not my peace. It's not something I can freely give to you. It's something that God freely bestows to us. He says, I want you to operate in my peace. And it transcends understanding. It's not something that is familiar to you. It's something that's unique, and it's something that can only be found if you trust in me. That's peace that we celebrate in Advent. Jesus came in the most miraculous way. He came completely humbled. God incarnate, God coming down from heaven, humbling himself in such a way that he didn't live as a prince. He didn't live majestic in a castle and reigning over everything. He came and he was born in a stable with, I'm sure this is kind of gross, but feces and cow manure and other things at his feet. Because there was no room for him in the motel. But yet he humbled himself. He came in such a way that he presented himself a servant, and the people rejected him for it. Because they thought that when the king came, that the king was going to come and he was going to take them out of captivity. He was going to free them from Roman persecution. He was going to reestablish and restore his kingdom. That's what they thought. And as they were reading through and looking at prophecy, they thought that Jesus was going to be the righteous king who would come and restore and bring them back out of captivity and free them forevermore. And while he was here to do that, it didn't look the way that they thought it was, and they rejected him for it. So today, as we open the word today, I want to open up to the suffering servant passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to read this passage to you. I would love for it, if you're capable, please stand with me for the opening reading of the word. As we open up to Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to start at verse 3. Isaiah chapter 3, starting at verse 3, and it says this. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has been put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, that he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoils of the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Would you pray with me? Father, that's a heavy passage as we look at what it is that you came to accomplish. God, the story begins in a manger, but it ends on a cross. And that's what you needed in order to complete your good work, to restore your kingdom, to bring back and restore and bring about a peace that transcends our understanding. So God, as we may struggle, each and every one of us, and look like a serene duck on a pond, we know, Father, that even though the circumstances of life are coming against us, you offer us a peace where we don't have to fight, that we don't have to strive, that we don't have to struggle, that you will do all the struggling for us. You've already done it. And Father, we thank you. We ask, Father, as we open up this passage and look at to what it is that you have for us, that you just continue to guide us and direct us, that you use us for your purpose, that you receive all praise and glory. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. The road to Bethlehem and the promise of peace. We already heard this morning that one of the names that was bestowed upon the child was the Prince of Peace. That he would come and restore and bring about peace. But peace isn't something that comes without cost. It's something that was very costly. It was something that Christ had to come in the form of a human to take on the human condition to free us from the bondage of sin. It was the only way in God's righteous law that the purification atonement could be made, that a perfect sacrifice be made to bring about a perfect condition, to restore us back to the way in which God created man to be. When he first created, he created and he saw that everything that he had created, and he named it all good, and on the sixth day he created man, and he called it very good, the very good of creation. We've talked a little bit about that, that you and I are the very good of God's creation, that everything is meant for our benefit and our purpose and for us to enjoy the things that God has created. And as we look around in this beautiful place and stars, I can't remember. I've lived in a city for so long that it's so difficult to remember what stars look like. But on our property, it's so dark that when I stand outside and look up and see the stars, I'm just in awe of what it is that God has done. For your benefit, for my benefit. He created everything and he restored it back, but it wasn't good enough. And Adam and Eve, they took things into their own hands. They stepped out of God's will. And so God initiated Plan B. And it wasn't an afterthought. It was always the intention of, if this happens, then I'm going to do this in order to restore my people back to me. And as we read through this passage and we look at especially verse 5 where it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we're healed. That was always the idea. That was always the thought. That was always the reason that Jesus was born in squalor. To live a life of perfection, to offer up the atonement and take our transgression away. It was always a thought. God had a promise. He had a vision. He had a purpose and a plan to restore us back to where it was that he intended us to be in the first place. But because we couldn't do it for ourselves, he did it for us. Point number one is this: God's peace meets us right where we're at. We talked a little bit about it when we were talking about the armor of God, that when we put on the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace, we get to stand firm. The Roman shoes, the boots that they used, they had little hobnails in the bottoms of them, like cleats, so that you could dig in and stand firm and you wouldn't give up ground if you had opposition come to you. In the same way, when we talk about standing firm in peace, that's the idea that we're talking about, that it's not something that ebbs and flows with the current and the tide. It's something that is secure. It's something that is fastened and resolute, that God meets us right where we're at. Look at some of these stories in Scripture. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 45, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman in a remarkable place. He goes into what's known as Jacob's well, the well that Jacob established back in Genesis, and he's there and he's asking this woman who's there in midday. It was very obscure for a woman to be there midday. They would come early in the morning when it was cool to draw the water and take it back to their village, to their huts, to their houses. But this woman was there in the afternoon, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. He says, "Hey, would you draw me some water?" And her response to him is, "If you knew who I was, you wouldn't talk to me because I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew." That was her idea of what was going on. But Jesus had a more poignant conversation with her. Told her that she needed to go home and get her husband. And she says, "I have no husband." And then Jesus says, "You're right. You've been married 4 times, and the guy that you're with now isn't your husband." And she was in awe. She was amazed. And they have a conversation, and Jesus reveals to her for the first time and the only time in Scripture, he reveals to her his purpose and plan. The idea that God was going to bring about his restoration of his kingdom through him. And her life was transformed. She encountered peace in a place that was tumultuous. She came in mid-afternoon because of her circumstance, because she had been married 5 times, because she didn't want to look at anybody else in the face, because she was ashamed of her identity. She was ashamed of her idea of who she was. And Jesus saw all the way through that and offered her peace that surpasses our understanding, that surpasses our knowledge. It says that she went back to town proclaiming who Jesus was, and it transformed her. And that's one of several stories in the New Testament. If we go to John chapter 5, Jesus heals a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And Pool of Bethesda was this place that was the idea that they had a bunch of people that wanted to be healed, and they all just hung out around the pool. In the morning, the pool would stir, and whoever got into the pool first to reach the place where it was stirring, they thought that a spirit was there that would heal them and make them whole again. And so they would fight and they would struggle and they would try and get into this pool. Well, there was this man that had been crippled for 38 years. 38 years. Hanging out at the pool of Bethesda trying to get healed. And Jesus walks up to him and has a conversation. Again, he looks at the man eye to eye and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Which was an absurd question. Because this guy's hanging out for 38 years at this pool trying to get in, but he can't. He says, "No, I can't because everybody else beats me to it." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Stand up. Pick up your mat and go home." He offers him a peace that transcends understanding. It shouldn't happen. And this guy gets up and he picks up his mat and he goes home. And the Pharisees stop him and try and take away his peace, but he can't have the peace taken away because it's not something that's moving. It's not something that ebb and flows. It was something that was unique. It was permanent that God gave to him and restored him. And he continued on his way. A little bit further down in John 8, talks about the woman who's caught in adultery. Now, this is a unique circumstance. A woman who's caught in the act and brought before Jesus, it means that there's another party to it, but yet she was the only one that was brought. She's guilty, but they bring her to Jesus, and Jesus again has a conversation. And the accusers come and they say, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. What should we do?" And they're trying to trap him, and Jesus sees through their trap. And he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one, they each begin to drop their rocks and walk away till it's only Jesus and this woman left. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Where have your accusers gone?" She looks around and she says, "They've all left." And Jesus gives her a peace. Says, "If they can't find fault with you, then nor can I. Go and sin no more." This idea that Jesus meets these people where they're at, in their struggle, in their mess, and gives them peace that transcends understanding. It shouldn't happen like that. The world says it doesn't happen like that, but Jesus does something that is so unique, so unfamiliar, that he meets people where they're at, speaks into their circumstance, and gives them something that can't be taken away. That's incredible. That's incredible. That's what Jesus does for us, and that's the idea of peace. The Prince of Peace, who comes to take away the struggle, who comes to take away our suffering, our guilt, our transgressions, and takes it upon himself. I don't get it. I'm not worth it. But Jesus says you are. Jesus says I am. One more story. John chapter 9. Jesus meets a blind man. And the disciples ask Jesus, says, this guy's been blind from birth. Who sinned? Him or his parents? Whose fault is it? Why would this happen to him?" And Jesus, seeing through the compassion, seeing through the idea, he spits. I can't even imagine this. This just freaks me out a little bit. Imagine you're blind, but you can hear perfectly. And you hear a guy spit, and then you feel something wet. But Jesus takes compassion. He makes mud. He puts it on this blind man, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. They're in the temple. The pool of Siloam is all the way down in the city of David. For a blind man, it's an all-day journey. He would have had to have help in order to lead him to this place. But he has compassion. He meets this guy and gives him peace. And he never questions. He never confronts. He never even stands against what it is that Jesus tells him to do. He says, go and wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. And he knows that it's going to be an all-day journey. He knows it's going to take him some time to get there, but he takes the journey anyway. He asks somebody for help. He goes on this journey. He goes down to the pool of Siloam. He washes himself, and he sees. He receives a peace that transcends understanding. And then his story continues. It goes on further because now the Pharisees are saying, hey, aren't you the guy? Aren't you the guy who was blind? How is it now that you can see? And this guy starts pointing back. He says, it's Jesus' fault. He doesn't say that. That's mine. He points to Jesus and says, Jesus did it. He says, how can that be? And they start having this conversation, but as he's going, he cannot have this peace. And they start interviewing his parents, and they go to all these places, and they're saying, isn't this the guy that was always blind? How is it now that he can see? And he starts pointing to his peace. He starts pointing to the peacemaker. He starts pointing to the Prince of Peace. He says, I don't know. Maybe you should ask him. Maybe you should seek him too. Do you want to become his follower too? That's my question to you. Where's your peace? Is your peace something that ebbs and flows with the current? Are you like the duck who looks serene on the surface, but beneath the surface you're struggling just to keep your head above water? If that's the case, then I want to offer you peace. A peace that transcends understanding, that we can't comprehend. The Prince of Peace, who comes and takes away our transgression and gives us and removes the guilt and the iniquity and the guilt, and replaces it with peace, so much so that we can stand firmly knowing that he meets us right where we're at. Point number two is this. Point number one is God meets us right where we're at. And point number two is God's peace comes in spite of our mess. God's peace comes in spite of our mess. We don't have to clean it up. We don't have to get right. We don't have to go through this ritual of purification in order to come into God's peace. It meets us right where we're at in spite of the mess we're in. The woman who was caught in adultery, she was guilty. She deserved the punishment that was going to be allotted to her. So did the guy, for that matter. But Jesus took compassion and saw through and offered her a peace. He removed her guilt and gave her peace. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But yet that's how God works. That's his economy. He sent a baby to be born in squalor, to rise up, to live a holy and perfect life, to take your place, to take away your guilt, to take away your ineptitude, and replace it with his righteousness. It doesn't make sense, but that's what God does for us. That's what he does for us. I want to read you another story. In Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Starting at verse 6. It says this. Now the feast he used to release one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews, Jesus?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is an interesting story in and of itself. It was Roman custom that during this time of Passover, they would release a prisoner back. And the one that he offers to them is Jesus, because Pilate doesn't see any guilt in him. He's just like you and me who know the whole of the story, that he lived this perfect life, but yet as Pilate interviewed him and asked him and talked with him, he didn't see any guilt in him. He recognized in and of himself that Jesus was innocent of the crimes in which they had said he was committing. And they tried to give him back. But the high priests, they kind of insurrected the crowd. And they said to give us the murderer Barabbas. The name is unique in and of itself. Bar means son, and Abba means father. His name, Barabbas, literally means the son of the father. The son of the father was given, and the true son of the father was taken in his place. You and I are the Barabbas in this story. You and I are the Barabbas in this story. We became the Son of the Father because the true Son of the Father took our place. We were guilty, and he took away our guilt. He stood for us and took away our sin. The word crucifixion was a word that wasn't used by the Romans. In fact, it was so blasé to even talk about. They used another word for it. They used a Latin term called excruciatio. It was so much so that a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. And it was perceived 800 years prior to Jesus' birth that he was going to have to suffer in this way. The story begins in a manger with wise men and shepherds and a teenage virgin and her husband. But the story doesn't stop there. The story continues because the good work of God and the peace that he was about to bring had to be done in such a way that he took our place. Just like Barabbas. Just like the Son of the Father. God's peace meets us right where we're at. God's peace comes in spite of our mess. But number three, and probably the most important, is God's peace is permanent. God's peace is permanent. We don't have to seek after it. It's not something that we have to leave and go try and find. It's something that comes to us. We don't have to get cleaned up. We don't have to fix our mess in order to receive it. It's something that comes in spite of our mess. And once we receive it, it's with us always. It can't be taken away. Just like the crippled man who picked up his mat and walked for the first time in 38 years. Just like the man who went down and washed his face in the pool of Siloam. He received his sight and it couldn't be taken away. His peace couldn't be taken from him. The woman caught in adultery that had this encounter with Jesus and her accusers all drop their rocks and they leave. And Jesus looks at her and he says, I can't find any fault in you either. Go and sin no more. He takes her guilt, he takes away her baggage and replaces it with peace. And it's permanent. It can't be taken away. We stand and we look and we offer up this idea and this identity that we can look a certain way, that we need to look a certain way, that we need to put on our Sunday best, and nobody can know the difficulties and the things that we're going through. And we try and look good, but under the surface, we're struggling, we're hurting, we're dying inside. And Christ comes and he wants to take away that feeling. He wants to take away that pain. He wants to take away that weight. And he wants to replace it with something that doesn't make sense. He wants to give you a peace. He wants you to stand firm, knowing that you're not standing on your own premise, you're standing on his. That he will take away your guilt. He will take away your sorrow. He will take away your struggles and replace it with his peace. I love The Chosen. I love what they've done. And I know, you know, as you read through scripture and you're looking at this and you're thinking, well, I don't know that it quite happened that way. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. I don't know. You know, I don't think that Matthew was autistic like they portray him to be in The Chosen. But it's a phenomenal story of just the retelling of what happened in scripture and thinking about what these people may have felt in the times in which Jesus met them in the place that they were in. And I want to show you a scene from season one, the sixth episode. It's one of my all-time favorites. It's an amazing scene about a man who was paralyzed, but he couldn't get to Jesus. And so his friends did anything and everything that they could. They circumvented the crowds and took him to the roof. And trying to get to Jesus, they opened up a hole and they lowered him down. Take a minute, watch this with me, would you?
Jesus of Nazareth!
Over there.
I saw what you did to the leper on the road this morning. My friend has been paralyzed since childhood. He has no hope but you. Please, do for him what you did for the leper.
That's our rope!
Put it back, man!
If you are willing, Rabbi, I know you can do this.
you want it. Get out your tablet at least. Harry! Is he in danger?
I don't know. No, I don't think so.
He's got room in there?
Yes.
Can you believe we're really here for this?
Yes.
Down.
By whose authority do you teach? Answer me.
If you are willing, Rabbi, you know you can.
Hey, I'm talking to you. By whom do you teach? Certainly not the authority of any rabbi from Nazareth. Where did you study?
Your faith is beautiful. Son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. But I ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? It's easy to say anything, no? But to show you, and so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, my son, rise. Pick up your bed.
Peace transcends understanding. It meets us where we're at. It meets us in spite of our mess. And it's permanent. It's permanent. The crippled man never had to worry about not being able to walk again. The blind man never had to worry about not being able to see again. Lazarus, unfortunately, got the shaft. He had to die again. But this time, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection and the life was true. I know it's true, too. And I hope you know it's true, too. But if you don't know who Jesus is and you've never experienced his peace, and you're like the duck on the pond, and and you look good on the surface, but below the surface you are struggling and you're dealing with things, then I want to offer you peace. Not my peace, because my peace won't get you a cup of coffee in Starbucks. But Jesus' peace, which transcends understanding. That he comes and he removes our guilt, that he removes our transgression, he removes our penalty and changes places with us. The true Son of the Father takes place and then calls us sons and daughters of the Father. John 3 says, you are children of God. And we get to claim that peace. We celebrate the hope of the coming Messiah, the one that would come and conquer all of these things and remove all of these trespasses, to remove our guilt and take away our suffering. But he had to do it by paying an ultimate price, because peace doesn't come without cost. God understood that. And he initiated Plan B immediately after the fall, that Jesus was going to become our peace. As we continue this story and this walk, and next week we look at hope, or excuse me, next week we look at joy. And what the joy of this Spirit and everything that comes in, to have all of your debt and everything taken away, to be forgiven and completely freed, that you have no chains, there's nothing that binds, and it brings you into a place where you can just celebrate. That's joy. That's what we look at as we continue this season of Advent. We have a hope in what it is that God says, I'm going to complete. And we see that done in the body of Jesus, who provides for us a peace that transcends our understanding and brings to us a joy that can't be taken away. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I'm overwhelmed as we look at what it is that you completed. And the story of a baby in a manger, Father, being born into squalor, that would come and be raised up, live a perfect life, and take my place. The true Son of the Father makes me a son of the Father. And I am so grateful. And I am so thankful. God, as we look at what it means, as we continue this course and walk through this Advent season, expecting and knowing that you are the author and perfecter of our faith, and that you are going to complete every good and perfect work that you begun, that you are a God of promise, that you continue to promise your peace. I ask, Father, that we begin to live as if we live in that peace. I thank you, Father, for this day. I thank you for this time. I thank you for this place. And just ask, Father, that as we go, that you go with us, that you direct us, that you guide us, that people see our peace and give praise to you, the author of that peace. Use us for your purpose, I pray. And I ask that you receive all the praise and glory due. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.